Psalm 48, part 3 would be the order of this would be in, and a lot of times that's what they'll put on the, when they put these on the sermon audio, they would give it a title, it would be The Right Hand of Righteousness of God. That's where we find ourselves tonight as we move beyond the Selah divine pause that's placed in the Scripture. Calls us to think about it and to ponder upon the things that we've shared before, and then we pause for a moment and we first thoughts are of God and His love, and then tonight we'll look at His loving kindness or His righteousness and His loving kindness. So if you would, let's read this great psalm together. I'll be reading from the New King James, and it begins with a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and they marveled, and they were troubled, and they hastened away. Fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman in birth pains. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. And then beginning again in verse 9, it says, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever, and He will be our God even to death. What a praise psalm that is. What a praise song that is. Let's commit our hearts to God once again in prayer before we begin to look at the righteous hand of God full of righteousness. Heavenly Father, we praise you tonight for who you are. Praise you, Lord, that we have the freedom, the ability, and the desire to be here tonight. For all of that is credited to you. All that's good is from you. And we praise you tonight for all that you bless us with so much, Lord. Even the very breath we have, we are grateful tonight for who you are. So gracious to give us another day of life and another Wednesday night to gather together in your name to be the church and to open your word that we might know you better. We pray again over our hearts and our minds to be teachable and focused upon you, obedient to your call in our lives through your scripture tonight. And may you be exalted in the hearts of all that are gathered together and all who may watch on our live stream. May you be blessed and glorified in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you remember, we studied just above that in verse 9, thinking on the loving kindness of God and the proper biblical view of the love of God. We discussed it for quite some time and how distorted that attribute of God, that perfection of God, if you would, is so distorted, not just in churches, not just by preachers, but even in the hearts of the people who gather together, even in this place, how we need to have our hearts directed back to a proper view of the love of God as the Bible presents it. And tonight we gather, we look, as we move on through this psalm, in verse 10, that we're called to praise God, this call to worship group of psalms that we're on. And we're studying at the very end of them. It says, according to your name, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. This is the righteousness of God that causes praise to all the ends of the earth. This, by many commentators and many theologians from years gone by and even currently, would say this is the crowning attribute of all of God's attributes. This righteousness of God. And having a proper view of the attributes, or these perfections as many call them, because they are perfect attributes of God, a proper view of those are the most important thing about us. And the reason for that is what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And it is those attributes and those perfections that we know and understand that make up what we think of God. So if we think on wrong attributes or wrong characteristics of who God is, then we've got a wrong view of God. And that needs to be corrected. And the only place that can be corrected is through the truth of the Word of God. And as we study this perfection of righteousness, we stop, as I do often for myself when I'm studying, to challenge ourselves, to ask questions, so that we answer questions that we might grow. We don't do this just for fun, just to check off a bucket list. We come together, we study the Word of God, whether we study corporately together in one of our services or one of our classes, or for a personal Bible study, we do it to grow in our knowledge of God. And therefore, we must be answering questions that we have, filling voids in our hearts and our minds that are needed to be filled with God and more of Him so that we might grow. So we ask ourselves tonight, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to you that God is righteous? And most of us on a Wednesday night think, as we do often when we read Scripture, I've got this, please move on to something else. And I would ask you to stop for a moment and to consider this with me biblically, because as you dig into this and as I dug into this again for I don't know how many times, I'm challenged to direct my mind to be corrected to this biblical view of what righteousness really means when you're speaking of this great God that we worship. The next question we would ask is, do I have a biblical view of God's righteousness? And probably the most important, if not just as important as the other two, because this is a call to praise psalm, and we're called to praise Him through all these three psalms, when we consider the righteousness of God, are we provoked to worship Him? And we should ask that about any of the attributes of God. Does what I am learning, does what I see about God in this attribute that we're studying tonight, and it happens to be righteousness, does it provoke me to worship Him? Or is it just another thing that I know about Him? Is it just another bunch of facts that I already know, or I'm going to learn a few things, and maybe I'm better off for knowing it, maybe I'm not? And you leave here unchanged, not challenged to worship, not closer to God. When we see God for who He is, like it did for the psalmist, the people He was calling to worship in front of Him, as it should do for His children, for the church, when we see Him for who He is, it should provoke us to worship Him. We should see the righteousness of God, not with my feeble words, but what Scripture says about this righteous hand of God. And it should work in us in such a way that we worship Him. It says here that the worship is so great that it's to the ends of the earth. And we come so often just to see what we can get, to get through the night, to get through the week. We should come to be provoked to worship because we meet with God. So as we look at this, we'll consider this righteousness of God and make note, as we've learned maybe in previous sermons, I think we preached this back in Psalm probably 35, 36, we brushed across the subject of the righteousness of God. Those of you who've been in the men's Bible study, we some time ago went through chapter 8, I think it was, that was the righteousness, the holy righteousness of God. And we found out that as our study went on, that righteousness and justice are interchangeable with each other. They're the same thing. They mean the same thing. Psalm 9:8 was one of the ones we used in our men's study to, I guess, set that straight in our minds, so that it says, where it says that he shall judge, God shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. And then again in Acts 17:31, it says he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's perfect justice. He will judge with perfect justice by the man who he has ordained, who has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, speaking of Christ. Same words used here for righteousness in the original language is also translated as justice. When we think of them, that's why I like to think of them not necessarily all the time as attributes, but more often as perfections, because it gives you an idea that they are perfect. It kind of provokes my mind back to that, because if you look at something and you say that's righteous, but then you look at something and say it's perfectly righteous, it means a little more. When we're considering God, it should mean a little more. So when we speak of God, we would interpret this to be either perfect justice or perfect righteousness. In that study that I mentioned, in the men's study, we studied the holy righteousness of God. And the reason that the author, and well done that he did this, or well so that he did this, was he told us and took us to the holiness of God being set apart, and applied that to all the other attributes, but you apply it to righteousness, is that God alone is righteous. Holy righteousness. He alone has perfect justice. Exodus 15:11 says that who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Very high view of God presented in Scripture, all through Scripture. When we consider the holy righteousness of God, or the holy justice of God, it is a very high view of God that it projects in our minds. But the modern era of the church has seen the church leave this exalted view of God. That's why we're having the Bible study, a biblical view, returning to a biblical view of God. And even church members who are here on Wednesdays and Sunday nights and even come to King's Academy and go to Sunday school, we found that we still need our hearts directed back to a biblical view of God. The goal of everything going on around us seems to be to bring God down to some level, to make Him more manageable, and to make Him more accepting of sin. And we see it in churches, and we see people changing everything about worship and changing everything about their view of God and their view of Scripture, calling it church still, and in abandoning this exalted high view of God that the psalmist takes us back to every time we gather together, and this righteousness that draws us to praise to the ends of the world or ends of the earth. And if we're not careful, church, we too will buy into this postmodern view of a small God and a great exalted man. It's easy to be drug into that. It's very hard for us to, it may even be impossible, to be unaffected completely by what's going on around us. It has an effect on us. And this view, this postmodern view, this view that God is no longer righteous, God is no longer in charge, man's now in charge, God no longer decides what's right and wrong, man now decides what's right and wrong. Even when dealing with God, even when dealing with Scripture, saying, abandon this, get rid of that section. We don't need the whole Old Testament. We don't want to read this section. They become Thomas Jefferson, who took the Bible with a penknife, as Stan educated us the other day, and made his own Bible, edited out of the parts he didn't like. We're guilty of that as well because we edit out the parts. We may not cut it out, but we ignore it. But this view of a righteous man making decisions about what is right and wrong, we do that when we say, my God wouldn't do that, when we're presented with plain scripture that says God does do that. We live in a culture that does not believe in absolute truths, and definitely not the authority of the Word of God. And as believers, we are to be submitted to the Word of God as all authority. And we have a test here I can give you that will help us. Maybe it'll help me understand, am I affected, or how much am I affected by this culture? And this has been a problem of mine in the past. And that has to do with extra-biblical writings. Writings that are maybe companions to the Bible, other than the Bible, people's commentaries and different things. Anything outside the Bible would fall into this. But ask yourself this, if you want to see if you're affected. Do you value extra-biblical writings, such as commentaries or any other writings, devotionals, do you value them more than you do the Word of God? It's a huge jumping off point for a lot of people. We live in an information age and we're inundated with so much information, and unfortunately a lot, if not most of the information that we're inundated with is not correct. When you go to a bookstore, or now everybody goes online and buys everything, a Christian website or so-called Christian website, many of the books that are there aren't Christian. Although they have the title Christian and may be written by someone who claims to be a Christian. And well-meaning people purchase these books and they're influenced by them. It places error in your mind. It's been there and had to overcome some of those errors myself. And these errors have lasting effects on us. And if we're not careful as a church, those errors can enter into the church where they have devastating effects on us. And with some of those books, it's very easy to see that's really bad, and they're very obvious. I've even made fun of some of them, standing in front of them, looking at them, and they're very obvious. But there's others that are a little more deceitful. They mix enough truth with enough error to draw people in, away from this high view of a righteous God who is exalted and praised to the ends of the earth, and into this view of a high view of man, or this low view of God, and God's accepting now, or God is full of love and loves everybody. All the distorted views that come out of some of these writings. And well-meaning people grab on to some of that error and they find in these writings, and they hold on to it regardless of what the Bible says. And when confronted, a lot of times they will make excuses for it. We'll say, well, I understand this better. I can read this and I understand it better than I do the Bible. So it must be okay then, right? Not if it's wrong. Or you may even use an excuse that I've probably used before when I was off on a tangent on that many, many years ago, is that it makes me feel closer to God, therefore it must be right, okay? Wrong, still wrong. And the God you're getting closer to is not the God of the Bible if it's the wrong information. Makes me feel close to God. That's such an excuse that's used so often. But knowing God has nothing to do with feeling. It's not about a feeling. Knowing God is about who you are all the time. Those feelings we get from these extra-biblical writings, or even from these charismatic, fluff-filled conferences that we can go to, these things cause us to have feelings that come, and then after a few weeks, they're fleeting and they're gone. We're all charged up for a little while, but time goes by and those feelings go away, so we're looking for the next thing to charge us up again. Only to find the same temporary charge that we had before, and it goes away as well. That's not what the walk of a true believer is. This peak and valley approach to a walk with God is not the biblical walk of a believer. Not to say you don't go through rough times, times of doubt and things like that. Not that. But this idea of having these high highs and they go away. That God loves me now and now He doesn't. God loves me now and now He doesn't. It's like playing with a daisy out in the yard. He loves me not, loves me not. Loves me so, loves me not. It's not who God is. And we don't play games with God. A believer who's submitted to the authority of the Word of God will be changed by God in a permanent way. And when we consider the righteousness of God, it affects us and changes us greatly. When we understand God and we see God for who He is, the joy that God gives does not go away. The love that God gives does not go away. He doesn't give it and take it back. He doesn't say, here it is, no, here it is, no. It's not the game that God plays. But many of us live our lives in such a way that we feel like that's going on. God's not doing it. It's our own minds not settled and not settled on the truth of who He is. We don't know Him well enough. We've not spent enough time in this Word that we know Him and that we're consistent. Because He's consistent. People often wonder why we say that and maybe get tired of it. Maybe it falls on deaf ears when Stan challenges us, or Josh or myself or a Sunday school teacher challenges us to study the Bible. It is the Bible that reveals God to us. It is the Bible that has all authority for us. Especially with what comes to mind when we think about God, which is the most important thing about us. Why would we not study it? Why do we neglect it? Why are we not in it as much as we can? Why do we not dig into it like we're digging for gold, like Scripture says? Because we don't think it's gold. This righteousness that we're seeing here, it's in us. And I don't mean to go off on this tangent so far, but it says it's praises to the end of the world. When you consider, we thought of You in the temple, God, Your loving kindness, we praise You for it. We thought of Your right hand full of righteousness, praise to the end of the earth. These were not people that wore halos and were walking around with a glow that only existed at one time, and they wrote it in the Bible and they don't exist anymore. This is for the church. This is for the people who gather together to worship this great God. The problem is we don't think God's great. We think we're great. And God forgive us. So we'll go back to the question. When we think of the righteous right hand of God, does it move you to worship? No, it doesn't. In most churches, it would not. We don't care. He's righteous. Whatever. That's the way that God wants us to be, desires for His children to be. That's not who we are. The view of God given by the psalmist in any psalm, especially when we're here in this psalm, the right hand is full of righteousness. What he's saying is that all that God is, all that God does, everything in his right hand, everything that comes out of him that's a sign of that, comes through his righteousness. Everything. That's the picture of it. So everything that you praise God for has to do with his righteousness. Therefore, you should know what that means. Most of us don't. We have an idea. If we had a class on it, nobody would show up because this doesn't move me. I need something on finances or on marriage, how to help the kids. I need some of that, but I don't really need to know about the righteousness of God. I got Him nailed down. I'm safe and I'm in. Why do I need to know about that? He's your God. So what's being said here about this righteousness? He's just. He never misuses His sovereign power, ever. Everything that He does is perfectly good and righteous. When He destroyed all the world in the flood, all but Noah and his family, He was just and righteous in doing that. When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, He was just and righteous when He did that. When God chose to love Jacob and hate Esau in Romans 9, before they were born, before they ever did anything right or wrong, chapter 9 of Romans says He hated Esau and loved Jacob. And He was righteous and just in doing so. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Romans 9 real quick, I didn't mean to go there, but I kind of got to go there to explain myself. In Romans 9, Paul even understood that people might question that. In Romans 9, verse 10, it says, not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God, for the reason, this is why He did it, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not the works of him who calls. And He said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So He said that to people. He's telling people this. People were a little upset. Maybe it upsets you to find out that God hates somebody or God loves one and hates the other. And it's not because of anything they did, not because of anything you looked down. He just did it because He's God. People question God. So Paul addresses, they says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Look at that next thing. He answers the question. And look at it. He says, certainly not. Emphatically, no, 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 no. No unrighteousness. Do you understand it? No. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean God's unrighteous. This means we don't know what righteousness and unrighteousness is from God's point of view. He's God. That's why He is God, by the way. And that whole rest of that is such a blessing to find out. And it goes on and says, for I say to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, or nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He was just in doing that. To say He hated one and loved the other before they ever did anything, before they were ever even born. And people have a hard time with that. And the reason people have a hard time with the sovereignty of God, especially the sovereignty of God and salvation, is that they don't have a proper view or a proper biblical view of the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness of God. We don't read the Bible. I've had preachers tell me that predestination is not in the Bible. It's there. More than once. The word's there. Rapture's not in there. Same pastor, same preacher will preach on rapture and use that word over and over again. But will argue till he's blue in the face and say, well, that's not in the Bible. And it is. And you must know what that is too. And you need to study it. Not depending on Stan, me, or Josh the teacher, or the Sunday school teacher. You need to learn. You have a Bible. The problem, reason we have a problem with God in any place is because we want the authority to decide what's good and what's not. We think we know. We're that arrogant. And really what it is blasphemy to God. Stephen Lawson said this. Those of you who went through the attributes of God study that we went through in King's Academy, what a wonderful study it was. And he went through the righteousness of God. And in his book, he puts this, talking about the righteousness of God. He says, every one of God's dealings with man is marked by impeccable justice. I like that, impeccable. Let me pick that word up and start using it. If you hear it more often, Stephen Lawson influenced me. I'm trying to increase my vocabulary, and people like that will definitely do that. But all that God does, he does it not because he decided to be just, or decided to be righteous. All that God does is righteous because He is righteous. All the time. We say God is good. All the time. God is righteous. All the time. God is love. All the time. He is who He is. Completely and wholly. All the time. He is God. And we get a picture of God that is from the Bible and presented to us, to the children of God. It should make us worship and praise to the ends of the earth. That's just the truth about God. And the Scripture gives us the truth in vivid color of who He is. And we want to say, I don't believe that, or I don't want to believe that, or I don't believe that. That's not what I've been taught. Well, that's what the Scripture says. If you don't feel like it's right, then read it and study it. And let's talk about it. Scripture has all authority. For it is the truth. And the truth is that God, no matter what He does is righteous and just perfectly. There's no darkness in Him. John 1:5, a verse we went through and Josh went through as well, says this is the message which we've heard from Him, from God, and we declare it now to you. Here it is. Here's the message. God is light and there's no darkness in Him at all. None. So when He hated Esau, loved Jacob, there's no darkness. When He judged and exterminated entire groups of people in the Old Testament, He was just in doing that. He didn't change. He's still the same God today. He's still the same just God today. He didn't, oh, that was the Old Testament God. We don't need to consider that. We just need to look at the love of God. We need to look at the love of God. We need to look at the justice of God, the righteousness of God as well. The truth of God is that He is perfect in all of His attributes. There is no darkness in Him. And the truth is that man is sinful. We know that, the problem. Man sins. We all sin. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that our hearts are... You hear that all the time? I hear it so much that I want to jump up and down. This verse comes to mind. People say, trust your heart. Go with your heart. Don't ever trust your heart. And please don't ever go with your heart. Go with what the Word of God, what you know the Word of God says. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17:9. Desperately wicked, who can know it? The thing about it is, we get going pretty good coming to church all the time, and life gets to going pretty good for us, and God's blessing us. We think we're doing pretty good. But no matter how good we think we are, we're not righteous. We've not reached some plateau now that Finney would have projected of perfection. Romans 3:10 reminds us, because it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one, no one who even understands. None that seek after God. All of us have turned aside and together become unprofitable. And again, there's none that does good, no, not one. Picture of man. I don't understand how you can elevate that picture to put man up here, but we're still trying to do that in churches, in our own hearts. We want to be up here. We've somehow arrived at this place of being good. And a scripture that comes to mind that gets used a lot, just for lost people, but it means really clearly for all people. But Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness, all righteousness are as filthy rags. All we do is fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah writes this, and if you'll notice in verse 6, he says, but we. He's not saying you, he's saying we. This is the man of God, the preacher, the prophet, including himself in this filthy rag dissertation. It's given to show us that the righteousness, the best that even the children of God can do compared to the perfect righteousness of God, is so low and so far beneath Him. That's how different it is from filthy rags to perfect righteousness. Our best and who He is. Scripture points it out from cover to cover. And it puts mankind in a terrible, terrible situation before a great God who will judge in that perfect righteousness with perfect justice. A man needs someone to save him from the wrath that will come with that perfect justice. And we know we have an advocate who is Jesus Christ, called the Righteous. Another 1 John verse that is so dear. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, in verse 9, to give us or forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And then verse 2 of the next chapter actually goes with that. Should be verse 11 of chapter 1. It says, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if a man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And this title just is unbelievable. This will make you praise. Jesus Christ the Righteous. We go back to our psalm. We're talking about the righteous right hand of God. Chapter 1 or chapter 2 of 1 John, the very first verse says, Jesus Christ the Righteous. Who's sitting at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ the Righteous. When we think of the righteousness of God, we should think of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And that should drive us to our knees and worship and praise Him to the ends of the earth. Amen.